We are in John chapter 15, so please turn in your Bibles to there. John 15, sort of a special privilege for me to turn to this page in my Bible. John 15 meant a lot to me when I was 16, 17 years old. And so there's a history with me of this chapter, and not necessarily the part that we're going to study today, but down further as it talks about how the world will hate you if you belong to him. If it hated him, he's going to hate us too, but we'll get to that at another time. With our passage this morning, we come to the last of the seven I am statements of our Lord in the Gospel of John, and as with the others, there's this undercurrent of deity. As the Lord draws on the personal name of the Lord God to express his own identity, God is the great I am, Yahweh, the name that he gave Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, identifying himself as one who is inexhaustible in being and incapable of full description. And as with the other occurrences, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, and so on, there is an element of the real thing in his words. He is the genuine source of nourishment, the genuine source of enlightenment, real truth, real life, and now he will point to himself as the true vine. Like some of the others, he uses the phrase figuratively, just as he is not literal bread, so he is not literally a vine, but his hearers in each case would have understood his claim and the import of his claim. The vine was a common figure for the nation Israel, the beloved vineyard whose owner was God himself and from whom he expected a bountiful harvest. And so Jesus' words would have been interpreted against that background. But this is one of the very important passages in the Bible on the Christian life, for it communicates most clearly two aspects of it. First, that we are to be fruitful. And secondly, that we can only be fruitful as we remain connected to the vine, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we cannot bear fruit. But as we are nourished in him, we are enabled to bear more and more fruit and thus glorify God in our lives. There are some challenges of interpretation in the passage, and we will need to address those, but we won't want to miss the overriding message of the importance of fruitfulness in the life of the Christian. It's the last evening of the Passover, as you know, those of you who have been here in our study. So we're very near to the Lord's appointment with the cross of Calvary, but he is very narrowly focused at this point on preparing his disciples for his departure. This is the continuation of the upper room discourse. So we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, and you'll find out that we'll spend the majority of the time, really all of the time, on the first six verses. We'll make mention of the last verses of the passage, and then Lord willing, in our next lesson, cover those and the passage that follows. So, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. I know many of you read the New International Version, and your version, I think, says he cuts away every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and we'll say something about that. Verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's a verse that has been the subject of a great deal of controversy. It's really not easy to interpret, and you'll find today that I'll make an attempt, but I will be far from dogmatic on how this verse should be interpreted. But we're going to present the views. When we read in the Bible about fire and burning, our first thought is judgment. And so we'll go into that in a little bit more detail. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. One of the remembrances our children recall fondly, I hope, is the colonnade of Bradford pear trees that used to line Churchill Way as we came upon the last stretch of our trip to church week after week. In the spring, they put on a brilliant display of white blossoms, and as we made our way down that last stretch to the church, they formed a kind of bright runway outlining the street for us. In the fall, they turned to the colors of autumn, red, orange, yellow, and much to the children's chagrin, I pointed them out each and every time. Guys, look. Look at the trees. Aren't they beautiful? So you can imagine what a disappointment it was to Cindy and me just this past year when we made our way down Churchill one Sunday and the trees had disappeared. Someone had, suppose the neighborhood association made the decision to hew down the Bradford pear trees and replace them with what you see today. But later, after we got over it a little bit, as I thought about what they had done, it came to me that they had really made the right decision. For Bradford pear trees may look good for a season, but they're really not very good trees. They're brittle. They often break apart at the slightest disturbance. They don't live long anyway, and worse, they're misnamed. As you know, they bear no pears, no fruit. They are a sham of a pear tree. They're imposters. Attractive for a season, they bear no fruit. Well, I bring up the Bradford pear trees for an obvious reason. In the Christian life, as in nature, fruit-bearing is very important, and that is what the Lord was expressing to the disciples this last evening together with his own illustration of the fruitfulness of the vine. One of the dominant themes of the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments is the importance of fruitfulness in God's people. And for that matter, one of the themes in the Bible, as you will see in Dan's sermon this morning, is the importance of fruitfulness of all God's creation. In the beginning, God created all these trees and plants, and they're fruit-bearing plants. That's what impressed me this morning as I heard Dan's message. But specifically for his people, the Lord expects those who have received from him so much in the way of nourishment and loving care that they will bear the fruit of his love and provision. Indeed, you know this, during the last week of his ministry, Jesus gave his disciples an illustration of that when he cursed the fig tree that bore no fruit. He cursed it and it withered. Well, his use of the figure of the grapevine would have been especially understandable to his followers for two reasons. One, they lived in an agrarian society in which vineyards were a common sight, but also the figure of the vine, as I said, was a common image of the New Testament writers in describing Israel. She was the chosen vine that the Lord had planted, but she repeatedly failed to bring forth the fruit that the owner of the vineyard rightfully expected. And we find that imagery in almost all of the prophets, as you know, but also in the psalmist and in Psalm 80. One example that combines the vine theme with the coming Son of Man. Asaph calls upon the Lord to bless Israel, saying this, "You removed a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, and it took deep root and filled the land. O God of hosts, turn now again, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself." Well, it was passages like that which gave the context to Jesus' now announcing that he was the true vine, the genuine vine, not the failed vine of Israel. And if one would hope to enjoy God's blessing, he would not enjoy blessing any longer in the nation Israel, but only in Jesus himself. So here are the characters in the figure of speech. This is a figure of speech, obviously, and it will help us in understanding it if we remember that it's a figure of speech and not every single part of it is to be taken literally or indeed has to have some application to it. But here are the characters. There is the true vine, Jesus. God the Father is the vine dresser or farmer who owns the vineyard and tends to it and watches it carefully to see that it is bearing fruit. And then there are the branches introduced in the second verse, which represent individual believers who are joined to Christ as a branch is joined to a vine and apart from whom they are incapable of bearing any fruit. The branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. A little simple concept, but profound. Unlike other fruit-bearing trees or vines, say a pecan tree, the grapevine was especially useful as a figure, for it was good only for the fruit it produced. Its wood, as you know, apart from grapes, was worthless. It couldn't be turned into useful timber, and it burned so quickly that it wasn't good even for burning. And that is what quickly becomes clear as the Lord continues to speak in verse 2. With the vine, it's all about bearing fruit. And the same is true for those who would belong to Christ and be connected to him. The work of the vine dresser is aimed at increasing the production of fruit. Since Jesus is the vine and believers are the branches in the vine, Jesus can say, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the vine dresser takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." And right away, we come to a couple of problems in translation and interpretation. The verb translated takes away, in my version, cuts off, in some of your versions, can also mean to lift up. In fact, it literally means to lift up. And the direction one takes in translating this little verb has much to do with how one views the entire passage. And we'll get to that in a minute, but we can see immediately that the figure can go into two different directions. If Jesus meant that the Father takes away the non-fruit-bearing branches, then he meant that he cut them off in order to toss them aside. And that, by the way, is the nuance of the verb in the majority of its occurrences in the New Testament. Something like 16 out of 24 times it means that, to be cut off or taken away. But if he meant that they were simply lifted up, as a gardener might lift up a low branch off the ground so that it gets air and sun to help it bear fruit, then the action of the vine dresser is benevolent. He's lifting it up in order to help it along. So as you can see, how you understand the action has much to do with your understanding of the broader picture of the lesson. I would say this. You know, context is always important. Against the backdrop of Judas's departure, which we've just seen in our study, his being taken away, in a sense, with the 11 remaining, That is one reason to see in his statement a picture of the vine dresser taking away the non-fruit-bearing branches to be destroyed. And then the further description in verse 6 of branches being thrown away as branches and burned fills out the picture even more. Though, as you know, that is not the only interpretation made of that verse either. So one interpretation of the word has the non-fruit-bearing branches being carefully propped up in order to help them along to fruitfulness, while the other pictures them being cut away and trashed in order to prevent them from sapping the strength of the fruit-bearing branches, much as we actually do, don't we, ourselves with plants to allow the nutrients to benefit the healthiest limbs the most. Another interpretive challenge I'll mention just briefly. When he introduced the non-fruit-bearing branch, Jesus described it, you note, as every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So some take that as evidence that it must be a true believer that he has in mind, because he speaks of him being in him. And of course, that is the kind of descriptive language that the Apostle Paul would later turn into a kind of trademark characteristic of every believer, that we are spiritually united with Christ. We are in him. And because we are in him, we enjoy all the blessings of union with him that ensures spiritual vitality and ultimately our very standing before God and admission into the courts of heaven itself. It is because we have been united with Christ. It is because we are in him. However, I don't think that's a necessary interpretation. For one thing, it is, if you're really interested in this, just follow this. It's a necessity of the figure itself for Jesus, who is the vine, to say that the branches are in him. Of course they are in him. In the figure of speech, the individuals spoken of in their relation to the vine are branches who are in the vine. Secondly, neither is it a sound principle of interpretation to necessarily read back into the Lord Jesus Christ's words this last evening the apostles' inspired concept of a believer being in Christ. Now, Jesus is going to go on to make a crucial point that is parallel to what Paul will say. He'll use his own term for that, to abide in him, and he'll make the application. We'll see it this morning that apart from abiding in him, no one can bear fruit. I just think that this phrase in verse 2, the specific language of the figure, can't be pushed too far. And that's a rule also of interpreting figures of speech, that one mustn't try to find an exact correlation for every part of it. Well, here then is a good time to identify the three main views on how the figure described in verses 1 and 2, along with the added description of branches that don't abide in Christ, given in verse 6, are to be interpreted. First, some hold that the non-fruit-bearing branches represent true Christians who eventually fall away, cease bearing fruit, and consequently lose their salvation. They endure the fire of verse 6, which is judgment. And this is really the only one of the three views that I think has no merit. That's because another rule of interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture, and whenever we come across a verse that is unclear for one reason or another, our resort is to the clearer passages of Scripture to arrive at the proper interpretation, and there are plenty of other passages that are quite clear on this point of eternal security. It simply will not do to say, for example, that these branches are Christians who have fallen away and consigned to judgment when Paul asserts in Philippians 1:6 that he is confident that he who began that good work in the Philippian believers will perfect it until the day of Christ. It's not dependent ultimately on the believer, in other words, but on God. Which is a good thing for you and me, by the way. Neither could it be so in the light of the comforting assurance of Romans 8:38-39 that there could be nothing in creation that could separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And how ridiculous would it have been for John to have recorded in his own gospel how Jesus himself had said in chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So, there's plenty of clear scriptures to help us in our interpretation of verse 2 and verse 6. Now, proponents of this first view argue that it's not the failure of the Father and Son when believers lose their position, but that it is the individual believer himself who has chosen to reject faith and reject salvation. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said they'll never perish because God has given to them eternal life. By definition, that means they cannot lose possession of it. Otherwise, it would not be eternal life. It's the Father who protects them, as we might say, even from themselves. He who gave them the faith in the first place so that they might understand what Christ has done for sinners is the same one who, by his powerful grace, causes them to persevere in the faith. A second interpretation is that the non-fruit-bearing branches are professing Christians only, not true believers. The non-fruit-bearing branches are nominal believers. They're Christians in name only. Well, that certainly is a possibility. Those Bradford pear trees were surely beautiful, but they were corrupt inside. They bore no fruit. In the same way, people may for a time put on the appearance of being followers of Christ when in fact the seed of faith has never really germinated within them. We see that often in our New Testaments, don't we? We see it in the parable of the sower and the seeds that sprouted but bore no fruit. John also would later write, 1 John 2:19, of those who went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. We all know of people who have taken a swim through the idea of Christianity and took a lap with the church or with some Christian organization, but it didn't stick. They faded, never showing evidence of connection with Christ, never again identifying with him. To our knowledge, they never bore any fruit. It's not for us to judge others necessarily. That's one of the big problems that happens when we start talking about these passages in the Bible, is too many people are quick to judge others. They like to look and say, well, how about that person and that person? We're quick to judge. But I think we can say for sure that it is the obvious purpose of the passage to point up that Christians are people who bear fruit. That is, as Donald Carson said, that's the infallible mark of true Christianity. And one who claims to be a Christian or who wants to be identified as a Christian ought to examine himself to see whether or not he's producing fruit as a consequence of his or her profession. Now, it might not be much fruit. It might be so tiny that we, with our own limited vision, don't see it. We just don't comprehend it. But we do know that there are times when a person professes one thing for a period of time, but their profession is spurious and not true faith. And that's the category of the branches, non-fruit-bearing branches that fit the second interpretation. The third interpretation of the figure is that the non-fruit-bearing branches are true believers and that the Father is pictured lovingly lifting them up to help them. Then eventually, if they continue in that state of unfruitfulness, God deals with them in discipline. And it is their worthless dead works that are gathered up and burned in verse 6. What I'm not going to do today is go into great detail. I see out here many people who've heard the detail, and you know where to find it. But I will say this is an exegetical possibility. It may appear to be a stretch, but it was the view of James Montgomery Boyce, and the view, if not the favorite view, at least one given merit by our revered S. Lewis Johnson, who emphasized the figurative nature of the language in verse 6 and likened the idea to the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 and through 14. I'm going to read it. As you hear it, think about our verse 6 here. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So it's possible grammatically to interpret this passage, verse 2 and verse 6, also in this way. And though by far the most common association in the Bible of fire and burning is the fire and burning of judgment and hell, it's not the case 100% of the time. But that is a reason the view is often seen as a stretch and considered as a kind of last resort solution to the difficulty of the language as it appears on face value. If you pressed me, I'd go with number 2, but I'd like 3 also. We're all going to say number 1 is not going to carry water. I don't think we can be dogmatic about either of these last two interpretations, but the emphasis in the verse is not so much on the branch that does not bear fruit as it is on the fruit-bearing branch. And there is a little play on words that's not apparent in our English translations, further delineating the two. The word for takes away is the Greek word aire, and the word for prunes or cleans is kathere, from which we get our English word catharsis. Every branch that bears fruit, the Lord says, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And this is the fuller picture then. In viticulture and the care of vines, the practice is for the vines to be pruned back each year in order to clean them and increase their production. A vine produces little shoots, sometimes called sucker shoots, which start to grow where the branch joins the stem. If these little shoots are allowed to grow, they would tax the life of the vine so that it would produce little or no fruit, but only leaves. A good vine dresser knows how important it is to get rid of those little sucker shoots, prune them away to ensure plentiful fruit. And it's basically a cleansing process to scrub the branches and rid them of the little shoots that continue to crop up. Well, in the same way, our Heavenly Father's work in our lives is to find a branch that's showing evidence of fruitfulness and then begin to clean it and prune it. He trims off the troublesome little shoots so that we might bear more fruit. Now, we don't tend to like being pruned. By definition, it hurts. It's painful. A little cut here, a firm scrubbing there, a sharp lop there when necessary. But just as with actual vines, if one wishes to see a good harvest of fruit, then pruning is necessary. And an interesting thing about the process is how it is the branches that are already bearing fruit that are the objects of the pruning. He says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And if you look at a vineyard when it's in dormancy, the vines look like scraggly skeletons. They've been cut back so much, in order that they'll be more productive. We are just like actual branches in that way. We tend to want to live off last year's growth, and so we have to have all that old stuff cut away, cut out of us, and we develop these little suckers that are ugly and sap away our spiritual vitality, and they render us unfruitful, and those little shoots are sin and sinful acts in our lives. And so the pruning we undergo from the hand of our own personal vine dresser comes often in the form of discipline. God is merciful in his discipline of us, but still it can be quite painful as he whittles away at those stubborn shoots that keep springing up in us. This is a similar idea to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews talks about how the Lord disciplines his children, much like an earthly father disciplines his own children. It's for our good. And while for the moment it seems not to be joyful, afterwards, he says, remember, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What is important to the vine dresser is that we be fruitful. That's what's important to the vine dresser. And pruning contributes to that, as painful as it may be. I think it was Mark Twain who said, anyone who has had a bull by the horns knows one or two things more than someone who hasn't. And we could look around this room this morning and see a number of people who have had their share of bulls by the horns. And I know that there are some great testimonies among you to the advantage of being the recipient of the careful pruning of the Lord, his loving discipline in the trials of life. It has yielded in you the peaceful fruit of righteousness and been the occasion to give glory to God as you've borne fruit unto him. Think about the Old Testament. Think about the heroes of the Old Testament. Moses, David, the little sucker shoots that grew up on David, and God's pruning of him yielded some wonderful psalms that have been of great benefit to the church for centuries. It's the evidence that God loves us and cares for us. That's the underlying message of what Jesus goes on to say in verse 3, I think. He's not singling them out for criticism, but he's already exacted the ultimate pruning in them. Through his word, he has made them clean already, and his word will be the means for his ongoing cleansing. It is the word of God that ultimately accomplishes our heavenly vine dresser's actual pruning of us. And as we think back on the pruning that God has done in our lives, we realize that is true. The trials have come. His merciful hand of and loving hand of discipline has come upon us, and through his word, he prunes us. But that doesn't mean we don't also have our own obligations. The Lord comes to that in verse 4 when he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It should probably go without saying, but no branch has life in itself. It's utterly dependent for life and fruitfulness on the vine to which it is attached. And that was the gist of what Jesus has said already. We cited it a few weeks ago in verse 20 of chapter 14 that, you know, look, I'm departing. Things aren't as bad as you think, because you're soon going to discover the blessing of mutual indwelling. You in me, I in you. The branch must remain connected to the life of the vine, with the result that the life of the vine will also be in the branch. As C.K. Barrett wrote about 60 years ago, John is speaking of the union of believers with Christ, apart from whom they can do nothing. It is the essence of Christianity. Fruitfulness is the result not of our own achievement, but of simply abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? We've discussed this to some degree previously in our study in John. In verse 23 of chapter 14, Jesus spoke of how, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Literally, we'll make our dwelling with him. It's the same word Jesus used in verse 2 of chapter 14 of the dwelling places. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And it's now the same root word translated, it's meno is the root word, translated to abide, or in some versions to remain. And the idea is that they are to remain in the good fellowship and communion with God through Christ. They are to stay at home with Him and not stray away from Him. Now, that can mean a number of related things. For one, as you see in verse 10 here in chapter 15, it means we are to remain in the fellowship of His love by being obedient to His commandments. We're not staying at home with the Lord. We're not remaining with Him or abiding with Him if we're disobeying Him. To speak of abiding in Christ is to understand that it is a matter of our wills in what we choose to do, how we choose to think. Are we exposing ourselves to the Word of God? Is that a part of our lives? Is that a part of the discipline of our lives? Do we meet with Him regularly in prayer? Are we interested in the same people He is interested in? Which is to say, do we spend time with our fellow believers in worship and prayer and the simple matter of caring about Him, wanting to know about Him, just like He does? Or do we spend much of our time away from Him, not interested at all in staying at home with Him or remaining at His side? And here's an interesting thing, the role of feelings in abiding with Him. What role does emotion play? And what I mean by that is the common experience of most of the Christians that I know, and that is that we don't always feel like spending time with the Lord in the means that are at our disposal. That daily time, for example, in His Word, your quiet time or whatever you call it, can sometimes be dry, can it? And we're tempted to think that we gain nothing from it. But I will say this, obedience trumps feelings. Obedience trumps our emotions. And at the same time, isn't it true that obedience leads to joy? Obedience leads to joy, and there's no purer emotion than that of joy. Joy in the Lord, that I am abiding with Him. I am seeking to do His will. Jesus says in verse 5, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Well, the converse is true as well. With Him, we can do so much. And what a fulfilling thing it is to be engaged in doing much with the Lord. We are fruit bearers. That's who we are. Believers, fruit bearer factory. That's who we are. That's our purpose in life. And what a remarkable thing it is that we may produce fruit unto the Lord. And when we do, He lovingly prunes us so that we produce more fruit. And then He prunes us a little more. It just never ends, does it? So that we might produce much fruit. Could there be any greater privilege, really, than that? In the following verses, as we near the end, the Lord will outline some of the consequences of abiding in Him and bearing fruit unto Him. We won't have time to go into that in any detail, but one consequence is that our prayers are answered favorably, as verse 7 shows. Another is glorifying God. Another is giving evidence that we're disciples of Christ. Another is joy, and so on. These are all, in substance, fruit that we manifest as a consequence of abiding in Christ. Ultimately, we can say that the fruit that Jesus speaks of is the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace. These we've already seen in the Upper Room Discourse. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all are evidence of abiding in Christ. Then there's our obedience to the Great Commission, that we are going and we're making disciples of all the nations. Personal evangelism in my life and in your life is evidence of the fruit of abiding in Christ. But they're all linked to the main idea of abiding with Him and bearing fruit as a result of that ongoing union with Him. When He says that apart from Him we can do nothing, we're to understand that not only is our entrance into a relationship with Him a work of His grace, but our remaining in Him and bearing fruit for Him is a continuing work of grace as well. When we stay connected to Him, we may enjoy the privilege of His life flowing through us, so that what we do is merely what His power and His righteousness accomplishes in us. And I think that goes a long way toward explaining that wonderful third verse of the marvelous triad, a paean to grace, found in Ephesians 2, chapters 8 through 10, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. And we hear those first two verses quoted so often, but sometimes that third verse is omitted, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are His workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, if it's true that God Almighty has prepared fruit for us that we should bear in our lives, then can we even fathom that a true believer would not actually walk at least in a few of them? And more, as our loving heavenly vine dresser prunes us and cleanses us to walk in more and more of them. That's how we prove, to use the word the Lord will use in verse 8, that's how we prove that we are of those described by our Lord in Matthew 25 in the future judgment of the Gentiles. We prove that we're a true sheep of His who, upon seeing one of the Lord's beloved hungry, we gave him something to eat. And one of the thirsty, we gave him something to drink, a stranger, and we invited him in naked and we clothed him. Sick or in prison, and we came to Him, will prove that we are blessed of the Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world, where we will spend eternity offering Him the fruit of our praise. The gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, what is that but the fruit of Jesus abiding with His Father, the fruit of His obedience. And we join with Him in that, in the glorious salvation that we have. So to Him be all the glory forever and ever. Our Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that is so important to You and to us as we contemplate our own fruitfulness, our own connectedness with You. Lord, make us more and more zealous to spend time with You, to abide in Christ, to remain in Him, to stay at home with Him and enjoy, even on earth, this dwelling place that is to be our inheritance in heaven. May we have a taste of it here. We have sin in our lives, and Lord, sometimes reluctantly we say, snip it away, prune us, Lord, that we might bear more and more fruit unto You. That is our prayer, according to Your Spirit, by His power. In Jesus' name, amen.